Well, I do also greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take up our Bibles once again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you were with us last week, we looked at the first part of this chapter in which Paul addressed the exercise of the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And his main argument in that chapter was against their wrong use of tongues. Tongues were being exercised just for the sake of people exercising their gift. And the message was being left uninterpreted. And he pointed them to prophecy as the better gift, because it always made the gospel clear. And now in this final section, Paul deals with chaos in their worship services. And so again, let's give our careful hearing to the living and abiding word of the Lord, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Amen. Let's pray once again briefly. Father in heaven, we again call upon you and ask that Christ would draw near to us now by his Spirit, that his word would be made clear to us. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your Spirit to truly rest in the finished work of Jesus, to see him clearly in his word. So we pray in all of these things, Lord, that we would indeed be lifted to Christ, that our focus would be taken off of ourselves, that he may have the glory. We pray all of this in the great name of Christ. Amen. Well, we come to this final section in chapter 14 this morning, and this passage deals with disorder related to the exercise of spiritual gifts in corporate worship. And we could summarize Paul's main argument with just two verses, verses 33 and 40. He says that the reason that we are called to orderly worship is because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And therefore, in verse 40, he ends the chapter by saying, all things should be done decently and in order. Worship should be done in a fitting and orderly way because orderly worship reflects the character of our God. Orderly worship makes Christ clear to His people. Now, as we heard this chapter read, we may wonder what relevance it has to us. We're no longer living in this era of prophecy and tongues. We don't have to sort through issues related to these gifts. Our worship services are not chaotic with people speaking out in the middle of a service, interrupting the pastor and demanding that they be heard. But I think if we peel back the layers of this seemingly strange problem of disorder in worship, we see a problem that is common to all of us. Because the fundamental problem was that the Corinthians were making worship about themselves instead of God. They came to worship to have an experience. They were focused on what they had to give instead of on what God has given in Christ. They didn't come to rest and glory in Christ. They came to demonstrate their own giftedness. They came for an experience of fulfillment wherein they could exercise their gift and be noticed. And this problem can affect us as well. We can very subtly begin to approach worship in a man-centered way. We can very easily make worship about us. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. We are certainly active in worship. But worship is primarily about us resting in the finished work of Christ, receiving from Him grace and mercy and peace. Now, we, of course, are to respond in praise and thanksgiving. We are to serve God. But those things come as a response to who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. And we can very easily forget that order. And so in the passage before us, which again may seem foreign, the Spirit of God teaches us this right, God-centered focus in worship. Now, if you find it helpful, there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. And let's begin with the problems in Corinthian worship. Now, as you heard that chapter read, you realize that you certainly wouldn't have fallen asleep in one of these worship services. They were exciting, but they were exciting for all of the wrong reasons. Look at verse 26, and let's first think about this crazy Corinthian worship. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now notice the phrase, when you come together. He's talking about their gatherings for worship, saying, when you come together to worship, it's chaos. Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. And I feel the need to point out that the word that the ESV translates hymn is actually the word for psalm. It's the same word that is translated psalm in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. So they weren't singing man-made hymns, they were singing psalms. Everyone had a psalm that they wanted to sing. Everyone had a lesson that they wanted to give, a tongue to speak, an interpretation. And all of this was going on at the same time. People were talking over one another. They were interrupting each other. They were usurping the authority of the person leading the worship service. It's hard to imagine. It was a crazy scene. They were focused on themselves, on their gifts, on what they had to give. They had forgotten that worship is about God. that the focus is to be on Him. And we can easily fall into this trap. Our hearts are deceitful. And we can easily think to ourselves, I want to serve God. I want to do this for God. I want to exercise my gift for God's people. But we can easily and subtly make it about us. Our service and our worship can suddenly become about us. And this is what was at the heart of this worship chaos in the Corinthian church. And it led to that same problem that we saw last week, a lack of clarity. God's word wasn't clear because of this chaos. And as a result, people weren't being led to Christ. The gospel was being shrouded by everyone's selfish desires to exercise their own gifts. And so in the second half of verse 26, Paul gives the guiding principle for our worship. He says, let all things be done for building up. This is the guiding principle. The building up of the church in Christ. And this has been the focus throughout chapter 14. Back in verse 3, he said, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. In verse 4, he said, the one who prophesies builds up the church. In verse 5, he said that prophecy should be pursued and tongues should be interpreted so that the church may be built up. And in verse 31 of our text, he says that prophecy should be heard in an orderly manner so that all may learn and that all may be encouraged. This is the guiding principle. We are not to exercise our gifts for our own sake, but for the sake of the church. So that God's people are built up. And the church will only be built up when it is clearly led to Jesus Christ. The church is built up in Christ when He is clearly seen in worship. When we make worship about us, when we come to worship wanting an experience or come focused on what we have to give, we end up being led to ourselves, we end up being led to other people instead of Christ. In light of this chaos, in verses 27 to 25, Paul gives some practical instructions for worship. Paul attempts to rein in this chaotic worship with some very practical instructions for ordering their worship services. And again, his goal is to have the focus turned back on Christ and away from them and their gifts. First, if you look at verses 27 and 28, he gives instructions for tongue speaking. He says that in any given worship service, there are only to be two people who speak in tongues, at the very most, three. And when they speak, they are to speak one at a time so that the gospel is clear and understandable. Then in verse 28, he gives further guidelines. He says, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. If there is no one to interpret the message, then those with the gift of tongues weren't even to speak. Because Christ won't be glorified, Christ won't be proclaimed by an unintelligible message. Now it's easy to forget, in light of all of the discussion that goes on in the book of 1 Corinthians about this gift of tongues, that means that there were likely many worship services in Corinth where there was no tongue speaking at all. Because it wasn't always needed. And so Paul says, if there's no one to interpret, then it's not necessary. The person needs to sit down and be quiet. He said, you may have the gift of tongues, but you're not to exercise it just so you can exercise your gift. You only exercise it when it is needed for the sake of the church and for the glory of Christ. Next, in verses 29 through 32, he gives instructions for prophecy. Notice in verse 29, he gives similar commands. Only two or three prophets were to speak in worship. And what they said wasn't to be blindly accepted. It was to be tested or weighed by God's word to see if it was indeed from God. And that seems to be the emphasis of verse 32 as well. It says the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, Paul might be saying that the newer prophetic revelation is subject by the old to the older prophetic revelation in the written Old Testament. He says the prophets need to control themselves, both with their message and in the manner in which they deliver it. It's almost like he's speaking to children. He's saying, wait your turn. It doesn't matter if you have this great miraculous gift, you still have to wait your turn. In verse 30, he says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Now, it's not an easy verse to interpret, but Paul might be saying here that if a prophet is speaking and another prophet has discreetly indicated that he has a revelation from God, then the first prophet is not to speak forever. He needs to wrap up what he's saying and yield the floor to the other prophet. And again, in verse 31, he states the goal of this orderliness. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Again, the goal is that God's word could be heard clearly, so that the people could learn the gospel and be encouraged in the grace of Christ. Then in verses 33 to 35, he gives instructions for women. Look at the second half of verse 33 there with me. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, we know from chapter 11 that there were women in the Corinthian church who were rebelling against God's authority structure. They were assuming positions of authority in the church. And so Paul here says women aren't allowed to speak in worship. If they have a question, they can ask their husbands. Now, friends, we have to understand that Paul is in no way degrading women. Remember his beautiful teaching back in chapter 11. He emphasized that men and women in their essential being are equal. But, he said, God has an authority structure. Just as Christ, who was equal with the Father, just as he submitted himself to his Father, so wives are to submit to their husbands. Now we have to remember the context of this command. This command is given in the context of public worship. And that means that this does not demand female silence in every church meeting. And sadly, there are churches that use this passage to silence women and effectively make them like second-class citizens in the church. They use this passage to justify women not being able to speak in Sunday school or prayer meetings or teach Sunday school classes or lead women's Bible studies. But this is given, this command is given in the context of public worship. And women, if it makes you feel any better, if you look around you at the men sitting around you, they too have to be silent. The majority of the men in worship have to be silent. except for the one or two appointed men that are leading the service, everyone else has to be silent. Now, Paul is not giving these commands to be mean. These commands are given so that the gospel would be clear and Christ glorified. So that God's people might receive blessings from God. And what we have to realize is that instructions like this are designed by God to put us in a posture of receiving and resting in Christ. That is why God regulates our worship. We can't just do whatever we want in worship, because if it was up to us, we would make it about ourselves. That's what happened with the golden calf. That's what still happens today. Human innovation. And human innovation will inevitably take the focus off of God and place it on man. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Friends, God regulates our worship because He loves us. Because He wants us to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ. God commands specific things in worship and He forbids others so that we will be led to Christ and not to ourselves. Well, next, in verses 36 to 39, Paul issues a strong exhortation. He wants to drive home the fact that these aren't suggestions, that these are commands. He begins in verse 36 with a sarcastic rebuke. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it is reached? He says to them, did the word of God come from you? Did it originate with this church? Are you the only true church? He's reminding them that the word of God did not begin with them. It came from God, from His Spirit, from the great prophet Jesus Christ. And friends, this reminds us that Christianity is bigger than us. And we can easily forget this. We can become self-focused and forget that there is a worldwide body of believers who worship the same God. Paul began this very letter of 1 Corinthians by reminding them that they weren't the only church in the world. In chapter 1, verse 2, he writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Friends, we are not the first or the only people to worship Jesus Christ. We are not the only true church. There is a worldwide body of believers who worship the one true and living God like we do. And then in verses 37 to 38, he says that this is a command from the Lord. He says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet, and again, note the stinging sarcasm, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command from the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. He says sarcastically, if anyone thinks he's a true prophet, if anyone really thinks he's spiritual, then he's going to give evidence of that by his obedience to this command. And if anyone doesn't obey, if anyone doesn't recognize this command, then he shouldn't be recognized as a prophet, he shouldn't be recognized as being spiritual, and he shouldn't be listened to. In verse 39, he makes the point that he had made in the previous section. He wants them to understand that there was nothing wrong with tongues. When they were properly exercised, when they were interpreted, they built up the church. But, he says, prophecy was always beneficial because it always gave a clear proclamation of Christ. He says in verse 39, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues." Now, finally, in verses 33 and 40, we have the reason for orderly worship. Friends, order in worship, it's not a preference or a human construct. The way that worship is organized, it's not a style choice. And Paul here roots the reason for orderly worship in God Himself. In verse 33, he says that orderly worship is required because of God's character. Because of who He is. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Our God is a God of order and peace. He is not chaotic. He's not disorderly. He's not inconsistent. And we see His orderly character in creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was in an orderly manner. We heard the Ten Commandments read. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, the reason attached to the fourth commandment is, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Creation was orderly, and God intended that creation order to form the structure for our lives. We rest one day of the week, and then 6 days we work. And that orderly structure is rooted in the orderly God of creation. We see God's peace and order in redemption as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not random, it's not disorderly. God's plan of salvation is clear. In Adam, all died. And what was needed was a Redeemer, another Adam, who would listen to God and who would obey Him as our substitute. Another Adam who would deal with our problem of sin and guilt. And so we needed a substitute who was a man like us, but yet who was more than a man. And so God sent His Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins. It wasn't random or haphazard. God from all eternity had a plan. Galatians 4:4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God's orderly plan of salvation culminated in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Salvation was to come by faith in Christ, who was the last Adam, who represented a chosen people. That is not a chaotic plan. It's not disorderly. It doesn't change. And the point is that orderly worship glorifies God by reflecting His character. In verse 40, he concludes the chapter, "But all things should be done decently and in order." And the reason is that orderly worship reflects the character of God. Our worship should communicate something about who God is. That He is a God of peace and harmony, not a God of strife and confusion. where there is disharmony, where there is confusion, God is misrepresented. Worship takes place on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day proclaims both God's creative work and His redeeming work, both of which reflect His orderly character. He is a God of peace and order, not a God of confusion and chaos. Now again, we might be asking, what is the relevance of all of this for us? It just seems like such a strange situation that is so far removed from what we deal with today. Things here aren't crazy or disorderly. Tongues has ceased. Prophecy has ceased. And so what does this teach us? Well, again, the fundamental problem was that the Corinthians had reversed the direction of worship. They reversed the direction of worship, and we can easily do the same. Worship is primarily about what God has done and is doing for us in Christ. When we gather, we are blessed by God. The service began with a greeting of grace and mercy and peace. That's a greeting from God. The service began with a call to worship where God is speaking to us and calling us into His presence. The service will conclude with a benediction or a blessing that again comes to us from God. Worship is primarily about us receiving from God. The Corinthians made worship about themselves. And that is a danger in every age of the church. We can easily and subtly begin to see worship as an activity wherein God sort of sits back in heaven. And we come together and we praise and we worship Him. And if He sees enough of our praise and our devotion and our worship, then He will get up and bless us. He will respond to our devotion by giving us blessing. That is exactly the opposite of what true worship is. True worship is God-centered, where we come and receive from God His grace and His mercy through Christ and His Spirit. Worship is where our loving Father renews His covenant with us and assures us of His love for us in Christ. Worship is where the Holy Spirit leads us away from ourselves to Christ. He leads us that we might see Christ's redeeming work and His continuing care for us. Worship is not primarily about what we do. And again, that is why worship takes place on the Sabbath day. Sabbath means rest or ceasing. Worship is where we rest in Christ and receive His Word and His sacraments and pray to Him and sing to Him. And our Sabbath day is on the first day of the week. We rest and then we work. And that reflects what our worship should be. We rest in Christ, and then and only then do we respond in praise and adoration. One of my former seminary professors gives this definition of worship. It's on the inside of your bulletin. And listen to the God-centered focus. Listen to how the first part of this definition is all about what God is doing in worship. He says, worship is a service of covenant renewal in which God, who redeems a people for Himself and forms them into a covenant and worshiping community, pledges to graciously meet with His assembled people to fulfill and apply His covenant promises in their lives individually and corporately. Worship is the proper human response to the worthiness of God. Worship is the creature's act of giving honor and glory to God through Jesus Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the triune God is worthy of such praise, honor, and glory. And so God is the primary actor in worship. He's the one that's here applying His promises to us by Christ and His Spirit. Now again, don't misunderstand me. We are not inactive in worship. We respond in praise and gratitude and confession of sin. But that response is a Spirit-enabled response. It is Christ working in us by His Spirit to enable us to praise God. And that means that our praise that we offer to God is mediated praise. Let me be a new idea for some of you or many of you, that our praise, our response to God is mediated. It's mediated by Christ. And perhaps the clearest example we could find is in the Psalms. In Colossians 3:16, the Psalms are called the Word of Christ. And when we sing the Psalms, we are letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. In other words, we're not letting our own words dwell in us richly. We're letting Christ's words dwell in us richly. The Psalms proclaim God's greatness, His majesty, all the things that He has done for us. They express our love and our praise and our adoration of God. And all of those things that we sing, our praises, our promises, our confessions of sin, are done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us a book of praises because we wouldn't even know how to praise Him. Christ mediates our praise and helps us to express ourselves in a God-honoring way. And so it's not about us finding new and clever ways in which we can praise God and show our adoration of Him. It's about bringing praise through our mediator, Jesus. And we know that our worship is tainted with sin. And we struggle to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's precisely why we need a mediator. Christ forgives us for our sinful worship. And He has given us His Spirit, who is in the process of making us into true worshipers. And friends, we must guard our hearts. It's easy for us to look out and see what's going on in other churches and think to ourselves, well, our worship is pure. We don't have a worship band. We don't have performances. Our worship is pure. Friends, our worship is not pure. It is tainted with sin. And we need to remember that it is only Christ, our great high priest, who makes our feeble worship acceptable to God. It is His Spirit who enables us to have the right direction in worship. A Godward direction that rests in the majesty and the work of our triune God. And so let us together as a congregation pray more deliberately and more seriously, asking God that He would turn us away from ourselves, that He would turn us to Himself, that He would teach us more and more to rest in the finished work of Jesus, and to respond with heartfelt, Spirit-enabled, mediated praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for His death for our sins. We thank You for His life a perfect obedience. We thank you, O God, that He is the Lord, our righteousness. And when we see the beauty of His gospel, we see that our God is indeed a God of order and peace. We pray, Lord, that you would move us to see more clearly the glorious, brilliant plan of redemption for sinners. And as we read the Bible from cover to cover, we would see your perfect, orderly plan to redeem sinners. Lord, forgive us of our sins in worship. We know that our worship is tainted with sin. We know, Lord, that we tend to focus on ourselves, and so we call out to you and pray that Christ would work in us by his Spirit, that we might learn more to rest in Jesus Christ. May we lean on him and remember that he, our gracious and loving Savior, is helping us to praise you, to express ourselves in a way that is thoroughly honoring to God. And so we thank you for your continued care of us, your patience with us. We pray these things in Christ's name.